Welcome to all. Today, July the 16th, 2016, our study, Series 3514, continues to elucidate and ruminate on perplexing doctrines. By careful examination of Paul's work, we have opened the Bible of recent studies and discerned the value of righteousness, the meaning of imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness, and sanctification have been affirmed to us by the testimony of Jesus. A last study, a new dimension of righteousness, the dimension of charity, now blossoms before us. We shall see that charity is the highest value. There's no virtue that exceeds charity. Yet it, like righteousness, has two dimensions. With it, the disciples indeed, you know, John 8 and chapter 32 speaks to the disciples indeed. That's where we get the expression from. It says, then said Jesus unto those Jews that believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Consequently, our freedom is tied by that text to the continuance in the Lord's word. We've more carefully defined it to mean the testimony that the Father has revealed to us and has commissioned Christ to speak to us through Jesus. That's where our freedom comes from. It's not a reference to the spirit of prophecy. It's not a reference to any other source of doctrine. It's not a reference to our imaginations or any impressions that we receive from our hearts or from alternate voices. It's a reference to the messages that the Father has relayed to us. Therefore, I say, with this value of charity, the disciples indeed can be judged by no man. I think that that point has special resonance for us today. They are the most beneficent and loving. They exhibit the most philanthropy. They offer the greatest sacrifice. None can call us unloving, cheap, vicious, for we have been deemed by heaven as the purveyors of righteous charity, which, by the way, is the title of our study. Let us approach it from John chapter 10. And you should understand that because the Lord has not elected to use that terminology, it doesn't mean that he didn't speak to it. I refer you to verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me. Isn't that beautiful? And Christ is identifying to you the reason why he's won the Father's love. And I would contend that it's because of charity. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Traditionally, we did not suspect that this text was given to us proverbially. We took it literally and thought that it was a representation of Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, some men took his life from him. And by virtue that it's proverbial, we need to expand upon it now today so that we can extrapolate therefrom the more precise meaning, allowing us as disciples indeed to continue in his word. How can somebody that's dead pick their life up again? Well, we would say, well, Christ can do all things, but we don't need to really embellish his statement with our preconceived ideas unless we have a Bible basis. He says he lays his life down, he'll pick it up again. Now, I could see some people maybe with their sleep and they could wake themselves up again. But you don't have a persona, an idea. You don't have a concept of reality or of existence, as we Adventists have traditionally and fundamentally and correctly taught, if you did. There's nothing to remind you. There's no alarm clock to sound to say it's time to wake up again. So I think it's interesting as we study charity that Christ says he lays down his life. He's going to pick it up again. What he's referring to is he lays down his glory. The world did not know that it was Christ who calmed the seas. They didn't know that it was Christ who created the world. They didn't know that it was Christ who presided over the Old Testament. They didn't know that it was he that raised the dead, that fed the multitudes, that cast out devils. The devils tried to get wind of it by when he was casting them out, saying, "We know who you are, you're Christ." And Christ told them, "Be silent. I'm trying to lay down my life." Therefore, he effaced his glory, the recognition that he should receive from his grandeur. And that's how he had power to lay it down and had power to take it again. Humanity didn't understand his identity, his name. They did not attach the magnificence of his work to the correct person. They attached it to Jesus. Let us seek to delve more deeply into that exegesis by turning to John chapter 6, verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." We now have a deeper dimension of laying down his life. He purveyed that quality which won for him the Father's love, the words he delivered to humanity. And resultantly, we have a clue already into the depths of our study by ascertaining that the embrace of his words makes us charitable. Well, how could that be? Let's look a little bit more deep into this topic by reading verses 48 through 57 of John chapter 6. "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that man may eat thereof and not die." You have to be alive to eat it. So when you consume it, you do not die, believe it or not. And I continue with the quote of John chapter 6. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The bread comes down from heaven. He says, that metaphor is not good enough for you. This is a deep topic. Let me give you another one. He says, the bread that I offer you is my flesh. The Jews had a hard time, verse 52 tells us, of comprehending his message. And then in verse 53, the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Well, now we know he's speaking proverbially because he's talking to people that are already alive. Well, therefore, we can discern that by having no life in you, there's no power within you to sustain your life. You're still on the schedule to fall back into the grave, to the dust of the earth. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, that explains why there's been nobody in the 2,000 years of this gospel dispensation that has had everlasting life, because he promises that the person that's going to consume his flesh and drink his blood is going to be raised in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now we could journey to John chapter 13, where he represents the communion cup. The wine as being his blood. We've ventured down that road in prior studies. We've also shown that the bread that he broke represented his body that he delivered to them. And we have shown that his blood represents his words, and his flesh represents what? His works. The works that he did. Therefore, if you don't understand his words, and you can't comprehend the deeper meaning of his works, then you can't live. As a result, somebody needs to now open up to the church the meaning of his flesh and blood. Somebody needs to tell us why the Lord had Jesus spit on the ground. Then mix it with the dirt. Then, as a process of giving him vision, make a clay and smear it on the blind man's eyes. And then commissioning him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And after having so done, he was given his sight. We read the story, but there's more to the story. There's a meaning behind it that we don't have time to explore. Or perhaps we could explore the reason why the Lord broke the bread and fed the 5,000 and commissioned his disciples to gather up the remnants, ascended up the mountain to pray, ascended his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, then met with them, scaring them half to death by walking on water as he approached their boat. And then as he stepped in, they immediately reached land. All of these represent lessons of truth that will give you everlasting life. They're his works. I can give you other illustrations. I'm sure that you can cite for me some of your favorite works of the Lord. He that drinketh my blood, the Lord correspondingly spoke of his blood. For example, somebody needs to understand why he spoke of the single eye and made reference to the fact that if your eye is single, then your body is full of light. What does that mean? Those are his words. Has to have message and meaning because Father commissioned him to tell you those things. Verse 56 of John 6, as we continue, and I quote, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Consequently, we see the unity of what we refer to as the Godhead seems to have, to the shock and disgust of many, seems to have, by this text, expanded. After all, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Israel made a petition that Christ never revealed to the church the essence of himself. His light was too blinding. His voice was too thunderous. And I know we're thinking, oh, they were just big babies. But you can be guaranteed that if the Christ directly spoke to you, if Israel was intimidated, you'd be tenfold more intimidated. They were prepped for it, and they could not stand the jolt. So they said, never anymore. And Christ says, right on. He says, you've well spoken that which you have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from amongst your brothers, and unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires in Orb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet like unto you, Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And this is what the Lord in synopsis meant when he said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Makes you wonder, what does this have to do with charity? Well, let's see if we can open the scriptures and answer that ponderable. Before we so do, let me just summarize some of the concepts that we've learned of righteousness. We've learned of imputed righteousness. It's the reception of accreditation of godliness. Everybody that's going to be saved, nobody is going to be accredited as being a good Taoist. Somebody who's a master of Confucianism. None are going to be acknowledged as good Muslims. Everybody that's saved is going to be acknowledged as godly. We've misunderstood that theme in the past, and we've misemphasized it. We thought that meant that we had to act like God. We thought that we had to work like God. We thought we had to have the power of God. And all we have to do is consume the Word, and this is why He gave to us His Word and carefully concealed it upon Jesus so that somebody could come along and consume the Word in its entirety. And that way we can have freedom. Your godliness comes by imputed righteousness. All those dastardly deeds that you have done, some you're aware of and some you're not, are purged away. The Lord removed the iniquity of your sins. Sure, you've been a sinner, but it doesn't have the same resonance of evil that it had beforehand that caused you to conceal it. Imputed righteousness is simply the fact that God credits you with being right. Imparted righteousness, this is the reception of the glory of godliness. We studied about that a little in our last study. But when the Lord imparts to you righteousness, something happens that we've never beheld before in the history of the world. Since Calvary, it's been our burden to go out and to argue with folks, to convince them that God is with us. The tables will turn now. People will chase after you for your light and for your truth because they know that God is with you. All this time, I've resisted the call of Adventism. I didn't understand it the way that the work has unfolded it in reality. Now I want some of what you got. I need some healing. I need some dead folks raised. I need freedom. I want to have life everlasting. You have life in you. I need for you to give it to me. You're right. That's imparted righteousness. And can't you just see when Abraham's servants saw that Sarah was pregnant after being smitten and well stricken with old age? Abraham, I thought he was crazy. I laughed inside, but now I see he was right. That's imparted righteousness. We saw the subtleties of imparted righteousness. Sometimes you can't detect it. You have to imagine that in order for Sarah to get pregnant, somebody had to go in and restore her eggs or install eggs because women's eggs disintegrate. Somebody had to turn up the hormone balance within her. That means that Sarah started having headaches and cramps and some of the other problems that we men don't know and understand about. But Sarah had to have. A lot of times when you've got pain, you're about ready to receive the gain. And so when that one special day between Sarah and Abraham, I'm not going to open up the curtains too much on them, but that one special day when they united together again as two young kids, then Sarah had that pleasure that the Lord promised that she would have. And Abraham, perhaps with a great more deal skill than he had yesterday, was able to make sure that he gave her pleasure. And then she said, well, Christ is right. His righteousness was imparted to her. She was credited with imparted righteousness because of her faith. We could go to Micah chapter 4. I think I'm going to skip that text. But it just goes to show you how all the lofty men of the earth are going to come to Palestine looking for you for enlightenment. You have a schedule. You know, I'm open up between 9 and 11. I'm on lunch between 11 and 3. Wow, that's a long lunch break. Yeah, well, you just got to be, you got to forbear. Don't interrupt me on the Sabbath. I'm in my Sabbath rest. You've never dictated terms like that for evangelization before, but that's what's going to happen in Palestine because the people will see that God is with you. He's imparted righteousness to you. So they want to learn about the law because the law has lifted you up. We also discuss sanctification. You know, John chapter 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There we go again. So we've been looking forward accordingly all these years for sanctification. We didn't understand what it meant. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So now we can understand that by continuing in his word, we receive sanctification. That which is available to us today when Christ raises his Father's word up again in the last day, as we read in John 6, whereby it was never available beforehand. Therefore, you can understand why the theologians don't really have an answer when you ask them, what is sanctification? A sanctification is basically the seal of protection, the aggregation of the righteous under the Lord's umbrella of love, of mercy, of truth, and of protection. It's the seventh seal. Therefore, it pervades to those saints who emerge from the sixth seal, and they receive the seal of God. It has to be the seventh seal, because the seventh seal is the last of the seals of Revelation. More emphasis is required. Let's turn to John chapter 5, verse 30, and reading 30 through 32, because we need to understand and allow the theme to resonate that the sanctification, this seal, comes by receiving Father's full word. Before we turn to John, I just want to remind you of what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. He says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Your belief is really not in Jesus. Your belief is in the Father, the one who raised him from the dead. Jesus was the one to whom he communicated to you. And he did so indirectly by the dove. Not the third person, the so-called third person of the Godhead, but the second person, Christ, descended, rested, and abode upon Jesus so that he could communicate to his church without intimidation. But people complain about intimidation anyhow, don't they? Mm-hmm. You give them the straight testimony, oh, you got to be soft, you got to be more loving. Perhaps you'd love to be back at Sinai when the Lord made his point. Mm-hmm. John chapter 5, verse 30 through 32. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. What a mighty confession. Some people will be afraid to emphasize that statement, fearing that they'd be smitten by God, but you can't fear being smitten by God because God commanded the Lord to say it. You have to consume it, and then consuming it, you understand the identity of Christ. Of himself, I could do nothing. Well, I thought that you created the solar system. I thought that you formed man in your own. I did. I learned it from the Father. That should not make you feel so bad, then, should it? Because you know the limits of your own life. And I continue with the quote. He says, as I hear, I judge. He could have said, as I feel, I judge. As I think, I judge. Don't be around me when I have a headache, because I have a bad judgment and a bad attitude. But that's not what he said. He says, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Not because I am me. My judgment is just not because I am the Lord. My judgment is just not because I am the Creator. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. As somebody maybe in Jewish secret society, maybe in the Masonic lodges, somebody's starting to applaud. Yeah, I told you, by the Lord, he's confessed himself that he's false. He didn't say that he's false. He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. You cannot become validated in righteousness. You cannot be credited with imparted righteousness. You cannot receive sanctification by the things that I say and teach. You cannot pass the test of salvation by my words. That makes it not true. And I continue with the quote, John chapter 5, verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Correspondingly, you have to find the one, that other person, for justice and truth. He bears witness of Christ. I know we as Davidians have spent a lot of time bearing witness of V.T. Hotep and E.G. White. And as a correspondence to that, it's not true. It can't win for you life. It can't give you escape from the grave. But when you bear witness of Christ, and you only know of him by the testimony that he reveals. It's not as if the Gentile world was saying, we want to hear from Christ. They hadn't heard from Christ until Christians went out and proclaimed his name. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Consequently, we know that that witness is going to emerge in the last day. That's why the Lord says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That means that the day is going to come when you're going to be free from the grave. And this is why the sanctification that we had mentioned, this is why we have not seen evidence of it in 2,000 years. Because the true witness, that's an expression E.G. White liked to use, right? The true witness has not emerged, the one that bears witness of Christ. You think that a lot of people bear witness of Christ, but not so. None of them recognize until the mustard seed that Christ was the dove that rested and abode upon Jesus. And so corrupting, the devil wants to make that realization that he wants you to believe his name was Yeshua or Yahweh or some other corrupt term. But the Lord in his testimony, that which Father commanded him to speak, said, my name is Christ. You didn't know my name because you didn't know who I was. You thought that you were talking to Jesus when you were looking in his face and receiving words from my mouth through his lips. And that's the person you call Jesus Christ. That many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, referring to deceivers. So the word has been revealed there all along. It's been placed in simplicity, but we did not have the capacity to receive it. We did not have the ability to continue in his word. Therefore, all of our efforts, as we're going to see from Paul, were as of nothing. We did not have full charity. John chapter 4, verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Now let us not take any time now. We've already established a point in simplicity in prior studies. This meat is not literal. It's referring to doctrine. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says that I have meat to eat that ye know not of. I've got doctrine. So therefore he had to tell the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 32, that continued in his word, that they will become disciples indeed, and they shall know the truth, and the truth shall make them free, because it was only in the last day that he would raise up the meat and give it to them. And that's why 2,000 years ago, he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. So the meat that they were ignorant pertaining to was the concept of how the work is going to finish. No matter what your religious dispute is, no matter how antagonistic the brethren are to you, or you are to the brethren trying to compel them to understand what you believe, they have legitimate basis that's going to be uncovered in the judgment to ignore you. Why? Because you didn't know how the work was going to finish. All those people that ignored our Adventist evangelical efforts, they're going to be validated in their ignorance by the Davidic experience. Because when the truth came to them, they ignored it. Consequently, they don't have the basis to condemn the Adventist brother who all these years since Vitiat have ignored them. Hence, we'll have a special resurrection and they'll have a special opportunity to receive the gospel. All that second coming of Jesus doctrine that they had, though many of it is scriptural, was not the way the work was going to finish. Jesus said, my meat is to finish the work. And I continue with the quote in verse 36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Correspondingly, there's two individuals now. That's why it says, herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. That's why the Lord says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall dwell in me and I in him. The two shall rejoice together. Now, Jesus said, don't think that I'm the reaper. I am a separate and distinct individual from the reaper. But the reaper is on my team. And consequently, the reaper is the one who garners and blasts the testimony to the world so that he could win them into the harvest. But he does more so than that, because it should be emphasized that he said, he that reapeth receiveth wages. We already know the wages that he receives, everlasting life. That's why he's able, as the steward, to distribute everlasting life. But it doesn't say everlasting life there, does it? Why does it say, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal? Understand the distinction. If you have everlasting life, you eat the flesh and you drink the blood and you live forever. You do not die. Your life is not interrupted with death. But if you have life eternal, then you could garner that life eternal by living continuously. You're alive today, you receive the gospel truth, become a disciple indeed, you're made free from the grave, and you have life eternal now. You're not scheduled to go to the grave. But this reaper is given life eternal because he's going to be the responsible one to call people from the grave. Those are his wages. He distributes eternal life. I contend to you that he receives it because he's charitable. Some folks are going to want you to think that that's not the case, but that's not charitable. This is why I want you to understand that none can judge this work. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor. He sent them to reap, we're going to see, by the standard of charity. But let's delve a little bit more deeper into the dynamics of salvation and the dynamics of the two witnesses. He says, herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. And the two are going to rejoice together. They're friends. He said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. There's that unity. John chapter 5, verse 31, 32 and 36. We read already, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And consequently, when the gospel is reiterated at the end of the day, and the fullness of the teachings of Christ are purveyed to those who continue in his word, they are receiving the totality of the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. That may seem contradictory, so I thought I would bring that point without skipping beyond it. He doesn't receive testimony from man because the second witness unfurls to you by the power of the Holy Spirit the words that the Father left on record. The Father is his witness. And that witness is just distributed over a period of 2,000 years at the beginning and the end of the Christian age. I shouldn't say the end because the Christian age is going to prevail forever. But hopefully you understand. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. And consequently, the witness was not John the Baptist. But he says he did bear witness of the truth. John told you that he that cometh after me baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We've all this time understood the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It began at the beginning of the gospel dispensation. Now we understand the baptism of fire. We understand that the reaper garners Israel from the proverbial fires of affliction. The 3,000 years of torment that they put themselves through. That's their baptism. They have sold themselves for naught, therefore they're redeemed without money. Somebody says your penalty from yesterday won for you redemption. And that's the truth that the Lord attributed to John the Baptist. He bore witness of the truth, but he wasn't the witness. Referring to John, he was a burning and a shining light. Reading verse 35. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. Okay, now we're progressing. Before we were running laterally, now we're running up the hill. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father had given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. I told you that you're not going to be able to understand until the second witness comes and unfurls to you the meaning that the works that the Lord did. They were hidden all this time. Verse 37, and the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. That's the synopsis of the whole point. It summarizes the point in its entirety. The Father gave the testimony that's going to be reiterated, and that's how the Father bears witness. And he bears witness even though it says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Well, how in the world can he witness for you if we've never heard from him? Because the greater witness is going to re-articulate his words in the last day. Okay. I see the point now that I wanted to advance to. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John. And this witness was for your everlasting life. Consequently, he has to be what? The greatest witness. Therefore, he has to embody within himself this concept that Paul says the greatest of these virtues is charity. Let us look into charity by turning to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life. Continuing with the quote, he says, in verse 18 and 19, the Lord gives him the specifics of what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. But that's not what our passion is today, is it? We want everlasting life. Lord says, okay, well, you have to step once beyond those requisites that I gave you. You can read them for yourself. He delineates some of the commandments. You want eternal life. That's what you need to do. The young man wasn't satisfied. Verse 20, and the young man said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. Well, there's a nice word, isn't it? He says, if thou wilt be perfect. So automatically we know, right away, we can understand that the Lord is telling him the greatest thing that he can do. If you do this, then you're perfect. I told you that the Lord spoke of charity before Paul. We can understand charity from reading the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus is telling you that charity is the greatest thing of all. Those who only abode by the precepts of the Seventh-day Adventist Church yesterday, I should say the nominal Seventh-day Adventist Church yesterday, they will be fortunate to win eternal life. I mean, somebody's going to call them forth from the grave and say, okay, you have it now. But those who reap the greatest reward, those who receive perfection receive everlasting life. What am I talking about? And I continue with the quote, verse 21. Let us read. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me. We thought that meant you're going to go to heaven. Didn't say that. You're going to have treasures in heaven. When the day that the Lord returns clandestinely, he could bring the treasures with him, right? But not going too far afield, he was telling them. Now, understand, he's talking to whom? The rich young ruler. This is a message for Davidia. This is a message to the wealthiest people in the Christian age. And it's not talking about people that have the biggest money. It's not about people that have the most light, the most truth. Now is the day for you to become perfect. That means you have to divest yourself. We called it something else, didn't we? We called it circumcision. That means you have to divest yourself of all of your light and all of your truth if you want to be perfect. But why should I do that? Because I demand charity. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all thou hast. Okay, well, at least I'll have some money. No, you have to give the proceeds to the poor. You have to redirect your gospel to the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. This is what makes you perfect. What you were talking about beforehand, you've done. You see, that makes you all right. You still got to have life interrupted. But I'm telling you what you could do to be perfect. To have life not interrupted with death. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. You give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. That means you have to follow the one who rested clandestinely on Jesus. You have to follow him in the day when the Son of Man eats his flesh and drinks his blood, because the Son is going to dwell in him. That's how you have to follow him. See, I don't believe in following any man. If you want to be perfect, you better change. See, I think that's radical. I think that's ridiculous. I got something to say about that as we advance in the study as well. I got some news for you before we leave Matthew chapter 19. I'm reticent to release it because it may secure your high. Assuming that you are enthusiastic about this study already. The Lord told the rich young ruler, speaking, delivering a personal message, not to the Seventh-day Adventist world, but to the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist world, that you have to sell all that you have, and then you got to do something else. You got to follow me. Well, the reason why that's bad news speaks to your charity. You know why? Because the world hates Christ. We could go to John chapter 7, verse 7. I think I'm going to skip that text. Correspondingly, let us approach it from John chapter 17, verse 13 and 14. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now speaking of his disciples. In fact, let's read verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Referring to the disciples. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Referring to Judas. That the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Therefore, the whole entirety of the testimony the Lord delivered so that we could have joy. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. How do you keep them from the evil? He says, sanctify them through the truth. Consequently, the Lord delivered a gospel to you that the world hates. And for you to embrace that gospel requires a monumental act of charity. Let me speak in Ebonics. It can't nobody call you evil. Did I say that good? Let us now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to read the last verse. It brings to us the conundrum that we partially answered to this point. Paul says, and now abideth faith. Did you catch it? Or are we at the point now where we can just skip over the adverbs? Paul is giving you an adverb that points to the place and time where the church was. Adverbs, I remember from my homeschooling lessons, this is one of them that I retain very well. Adverbs tell you how, when, and where. And Paul is telling you when. And he says, and now abide in faith. All of the disciples 2,000 years ago required to have faith. And now abide in faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. So, I'm confused. There's a conundrum there. It's a big word, isn't it? Conundrum is a riddle whose answer involves a pun. An intricate or difficult a problem. Paul says, I'm teaching you in the first century, and you have charity. You have faith, and you have hope. It abides. So then, Paul, what is the meaning of what you say in verses 1 through 3? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I want you to gain the lesson by paying close and careful attention to the word nomination there. It's first person singular. Paul is speaking of the time epoch that he lived in. He says, look, I can prophesy, but I'm still as of nothing. I give to the poor. I'm not diminishing the power to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Those things are important. I'm not discounting the value of prophesying. So though I have these gifts, I am as nothing. Why would Paul say that he's as of nothing when he called charity the greatest of all? And when all of these are manifested in the gift of charity, how can you discount that, Paul? How can you say that as of nothing? You're just being poetic. Paul is telling you that the first century church had those gifts in imperfection. They suffered. They were thrown amidst a sea of opposition. But it was only for part of the truth. The world hates the gospel, the words that the Lord delivered. They hate it. And the disciples of yesterday could not have their faith registered and accredited, could not have their prophecies registered and accredited, could not have their sacrifice, even though they were burned, accredited, because they weren't doing it for the full gospel. The only way you can do it for the full gospel is if you continue in the word, is if the Father opens up to you by the second witness, the harvester, the depths of the gospel. And if you received hatred back then, you're going to receive much more hatred now. And so those people that advance with that highest level of hatred are the greatest. And that's what Paul is telling you. Some people say, well, he's talking about love. He defines what word charity means. Give the brother a break. Let him define his own terms. Right? Charity suffereth long and is kind. You've only been suffering, first century church, for 100 years. Where do you see the end result of the church has been suffering for 2,000 years? Charity suffereth long. Therefore, if you suffer and you're crucified, even though your prophecies may have had validity and staying in truth, and somebody lives on and continues to prophesy, they suffered longer. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And that shows you the greatest limitation of the early Christian church's gospel dispensation. They didn't have the full truth. Thus, they rejoiced in the truth. It was blunted. They couldn't even celebrate the fact that the sons of America's former slaves are going to emerge out of their captivity. They couldn't appreciate how the work was going to finish. They couldn't celebrate the fact that the Lord has 10,000s, did you catch the S? His saints that are with him that are going to return. We call them the Enochian saints. They couldn't celebrate the advent of the prophetess. They couldn't celebrate so many of the other prophecies. They couldn't celebrate the promise of imparted righteousness. They couldn't celebrate the fact that they will be empowered to raise the dead, to move mountains, and to do many wonderful things. Oh, there was a lot of things that they could not rejoice in. So they could not match your charity, because charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. There were some things that they were doing that the Holy Spirit had not slapped their hand for yet. They felt comfortable in their perpetual iniquity. The church had to take 2,000 years to grow from that early New Testament church to have more wisdom. The charity tells you, beareth all things. Continuing with the text, verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. I tell you, there's a second dimension to charity. You have to be able to endure all things. They got some frustrations today that they just dreamed up last week. You got to believe all things. In other words, there's more light and truth to come. And if you say, well, no, I'll go this far and no further. For example, how dare you open up the fullness of human sexuality? I'm not going to believe that. I got a lot of respect for Sarah. And how are you going to define for me the fullness of her sexuality? I don't believe that. Well, charity does. Charity believes all things. Okay, well, you know what? I'm going to throw you out the church. I'm going to laugh at you. I'm going to mock you. I'm going to persecute you. I'm going to disconnect myself from you. Well, I can handle that because charity endureth all things. Why does charity do these things? If you understand why it does all these things, then you can really appreciate the lesson. Can't you? It does these things to save the world. It's united its purpose with the Father. And if I don't trumpet these causes, you realize, the world's going to be lost. The devil will say, well, you're not worried about the world, you're just worried about you. Well, no, look at what I've endured. Look at what I believe. Look what I've suffered. Look how charitable I've been. Verse 8. And charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Well, that's another thing. See, when you're attached to a church, it's got a line of what the old prophecies, you're really the subject of ridicule. But Paul says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So Paul says, I'm not speaking to you now in present tense. I'm looking for the day of the rich young ruler. The day when perfection comes. And when that day comes, that which we've believed, that which we prophesied, that which we talked about is going to be done away. He compares it to the experience of child development. And he inserts his own persona into the text by using first person singular. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The gospel of charity is the gospel of putting away. For now we see through a glass darkly. You looking to me to tell you about righteousness, about circumcision, about the Sabbath, about the state of the dead? I see through the glass darkly. But then face to face. Well, what do you mean face to face? Well, Christ is going to abide on his servant, the one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood. He says, he abides in me and I in him. So you're going to see not the offensive face of Sinai in Oreb, but you're going to see the promised revelations of Christ as he was hidden first upon Jesus to reveal this doctrine to us, and now upon the mustard seed to make his works plain. For now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. This is why Paul refers to the importance of the theme of circumcision that we studied in several studies back in Romans 4. Because he's talking about the day when we will undergo that painful experience and remove yesterday's doctrines and advance for the perfect doctrines. And that's how we sell it. And then we give the proceeds to the poor. The Lord rewards us for our charity and gives us empowerment to now go deliver the gospel to the poor. And we're able to follow Christ thereafter. I find this next theme to really be the kicker. I do. Hopefully you can appreciate it with me. I have even in my notes right beneath, here's the kicker. You can be charitable and not even know it. How's that possible? Well, let's read Matthew chapter 25. We're not going to read the text in its entirety. The clock is hastening the pace. But we see in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord returns, identifies himself as the Son of Man. And he returns in all his glory. that glory that he promised to extend to the disciples. And then, by speaking through the reaper, you know that he, because we learned in John 4 that he that reapeth and he that soweth are two separate and distinct individuals. This person, therefore, this, the king, could not be the Lord that returns, but the Lord that returns to unite. And that's what the marriage, the supper of the Lamb, is about. That's what the marriage of Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. That's the union between Christ and David. Christ dwelleth in him. But you need to see, it says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. He declares them blessed. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. It continues on. But the point that I want to zero in on is verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hunger? Again, I want to focus in on the adverb. Throughout our Adventist experience, we have talked about the coming of the Son of Man with all his holy angels. We didn't fully understand it. We've talked about his Davidians, the king. We talked about the gathering of all nations, which is the work of the harvester. But we have spent very little time, if any, talking about the ignorance of those that were called blessed. In fact, they're not just called blessed, they're called righteous. They receive imparted righteousness because they're invited into the kingdom. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when? And the king shall answer unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So, if you found one of the least, see those other folks that I'm going to talk about, they only wanted to circulate with the greatest. But you decided to do things differently. You decided to be charitable. And that wins for you salvation. You decide to be charitable because I'm the greatest in charity. You didn't understand judgment. You didn't understand righteousness. You didn't understand all these principles, but you're given credit because you did it. That's an important point for us to understand. Remember our opening. Mustard seed Adventists are the most generous, most beneficent, and most gracious of all the people on earth. Why? They receive and teach the testimony of Jesus in a world that hates Christ. Accordingly, like Christ, they give their lives, their reputations for the world. They bear, believe, hope, endure all things. Wherein is this so? The Lord has made this gospel and has given it such a malodious, superficial oppression that only the people that are the most charitable are going to receive it. And some of you have done acts of charity, didn't even realize it. The king has got to tell you when you did it. I think, for example, Brother Jose, he struck me with this story several years ago. It has lingered with me. He was at a Davidian Bible study with his wife that disagreed with the message. And she just up without his approval, took his daughter, sued him for divorce, and restricted his ability to relate with his daughter. He forbear. He paid the price. He lost his marriage. He lost his children because he had in his heart charity. The Lord has shown me that you're not going to lose anything. The Lord is going to restore. Under Elijah's jurisprudence, those things that you've lost, that pain and that heartache, those tears, that suffering, getting thrown in jail, and all of those things is a manifestation of your charity. I think of Vinette and I, in personal experience. See, I never understood the reason why we've suffered so greatly. But now I understand that it's so difficult for we as adults to embrace this message, because it's a message that the world hates and that they attack. And then we introduced our little children into that sea of affliction. See, if you and I could step forward and embrace it, that's one thing. But there's 7 billion people that can't do it. What makes you think the fruit of your womb is going to be able to endure? One of the greatest problems that children have is the problem of acceptance. You know that because, you know, your mom has always told you, well, if everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you do it? Because you argue that, you know, everybody else is doing it. You're so pulled and tugged by public opinion, and then you're tormented by being placed in a sea of hostility. There are people at church that told their children not to associate with my children. It was an act of charity. And I'm sure we all can go through that same experience. You decided to look crazy, ridiculous, and stupid for the gospel because you wanted to save souls. That's why charity is the greatest of all these things. So, as I bring this study to a close, it pleases me to have an opportunity. Some of you can relate to each other your own acts of charity. I know there's a lot of them. And by virtue of the fact that you may not have surrendered your children, you may not have gone through other excesses, but all of you have gone through suffrage because you've done so for the Word. And now is the day when the Lord is going to impart to us His righteousness. We're going to have righteousness and charity. And the world is going to recognize that we were right. And now by the faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And then we're going to have restored all of those things that we sacrificed. Hopefully this study can buoy your spirits as you reflect upon it throughout the rest of the week. Amen.